Scripture over the next few minutes, but we do need to get into the Word of God this morning. So looking here this morning in the book of Acts, and we are in Acts chapter 11. I take that back. Acts chapter 10, getting close to Acts chapter 11. And we're just finishing up here these last few verses in Acts chapter 10, and we're moving on into the next chapter. So everybody take a moment or two to turn there to Acts chapter 10, and we'll get ready to pray and get into the Word of God this morning. Been a good year here in 2017, and we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get into church, but into the church service. But got a lot of good memories, and we've had a lot of blessings in our family and in our church this year, and even in our Sunday school class, even if we are missing many of those blessings here this morning. But it must have just been cold out. Denver asked me earlier, said, we're missing a few this morning. I said, well, I think getting out from under the covers was probably, that was a little hard this morning when it's cold out. But I tell you what, let's get here into the Word of God, and we'll go ahead and pray and see what the Lord has for us. But let's go to the Lord and ask Him to speak to our hearts. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're just so glad that You are good to us and that You're merciful to us. Lord, every one of us, we need Your mercy and Your grace to be fresh and new every morning. And Lord, we need that today. Father, I look back over the past year, and I look back even over this past week, and in many ways I have failed You. In many ways I've not been faithful as I ought to have been. But Lord, I pray now this morning that by Your grace and Your mercy, You would just bless us anyway as You've been so accustomed to doing. And Lord, I pray that You would fill me with Your Spirit, fill all of our teachers with Your Holy Spirit, and I pray that You would empower us and guide our thoughts and guide our words that we might teach only the right things according to Your Word. And Lord, just most importantly, I pray that You would lift up the name of Jesus, exalt Yourself during this time we have in Sunday school, and may we grow and learn from You in it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray and for His sake. Amen and amen. Alrighty, Acts chapter 10, we really got into some, what I would consider some deep stuff last week. And I was encouraged, actually had somebody approach me here just a little while ago and told me they're not even in this class, but they said they got the recording of this class and they'd been listening to it all week, and it had really helped them to understand some things that maybe they'd been confused about in the past. And that's what I want. I don't want anybody leaving out of here confused. I want to help you not be confused. I want to help answer those questions, and I hope that did that. But we'll look back here in verse number 42. This is kind of where we finished up and kind of mainly what we looked at last week. Verse 42 and 43 here in Acts chapter 10. And the Bible says there, "And He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is He which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To Him give all the prophets witness that through His name whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins." Now, that last line there lines up 100% with New Testament salvation, the exact same salvation that you and I have. We believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we receive remission of sins the moment we do that, right? But what we looked at last week was the fact that in the Old Testament, that really wasn't the case. In the Old Testament, they had prophecies about the coming Messiah. They understood that He would rule and reign. They understood that at some point He would suffer, but they could not see the resurrection. They could not see the church age that took place after His sufferings. And so, long story short, we understood last week from looking at this that men in the Old Testament are not saved by looking forward to the cross. And though that sounds good and it seems to make a good argument, it really doesn't hold water when you line it up against the Bible. And so maybe you ask the question then, well, you know, preacher, how did a man get saved in the Old Testament? Well, let me very quickly, as best I can, give you an answer, and then we'll have to move forward in the chapter. And, you know, maybe at another time we can get into all the different verses and references and things like that, but I'm going to give you the most simple answer I can give. A man in the Old Testament did not have, at any time in his life, salvation like you and I have it. And here's what he did have. If a man in the Old Testament would strive to do right, He would keep the law. He would obey his conscience. He would do what God had asked him to do. Noah built an ark to the saving of his house by faith. He trusted the Lord enough to obey him and do what he told him to do. Abraham believed God, and he left Ur of the Chaldees to come to the promised land, and God imputed righteousness to him. Well, we're not trusting God that way. We're trusting the Lord for salvation through Christ, but we didn't, you know, I didn't have to go leave home in order to get saved. I got saved in my bed one night, right? So that's different. So you say, then what did those men have? Long story short, here's basically what a man had in the Old Testament. If he would do right, if he would seek to keep the law, if he would take his offering to the priest when he broke the law, if he would seek to do what God had told him to do, and he would do that for all his life, he would die and he would go to paradise, or what the Bible also calls Abraham's bosom in Luke 16, which was almost like a holding place for Old Testament saints. It wasn't hell. They weren't suffering. As a matter of fact, it was much more like heaven than it would have been like hell. It was a place of peace and a place of joy, but it was a place where that's not where the Lord's throne was located. They weren't actually in the third heaven where we go to when we die. And you say, why not then? Well, can something that's unclean enter into heaven? Absolutely not. If you're unclean, sin can't go into that place. The Lord won't even look upon sin, will he? Well, guess what all those Old Testament saints had a problem with? They had done right, but every one of them was a sinner. They had taken their offering to the priest, but that offering could cover their sin. But Exodus 34 and verse 7 says it could by no means clear the guilty. So essentially what they had was a Band-Aid. Here was their sin. The Lord in the Old Testament put a little bandage over it for them and set them aside until the sin could get washed completely away and they could go to heaven. And when did they do that? They did that after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we say all that to say this. What does that have to do with Acts chapter 10, verse 42 and 43? Well, a lot of Baptists make the mistake of then saying, well, you know, Peter said all the prophets gave witness to faith in Christ. Well, they did give witness to Christ, the fact that the Messiah would come, that he would suffer, that he would rule and reign, but they were not out there preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ back in the Old Testament. Nobody was, because we saw last week, nobody understood it. And you can't preach something you don't know. Right? I can't stand up here and preach to you something that I don't have a clue about. And that being said, we looked at that, like I said, in a lot more detail last week. But moving on to verse number 44, the Bible says here, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry there certain days. Now, a couple of things to notice here in verse 44 to verse 48. And the first thing is, that these men received the Holy Ghost before they were ever A, baptized, or before they were ever B, before they ever prayed a prayer. That's what I was trying to get to. So these men, they received the gift of the Holy Ghost before they ever prayed and before they were ever baptized. Well, here's what that clears up for us. Does a person have to, now listen to this question very carefully, does a person have to pray a prayer to be saved? No. And here's one of the basic reasons we know that. What about a person who's mute? That would exclude them from salvation. If it requires that you get down on your knees and you pray a prayer and ask God to save you, then we've got a problem on our hands, because there are some people who cannot do that, right? So what is the key to salvation in the New Testament? I think I heard it. Believe. It's faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Now, is it a good thing to have a person pray a prayer? I'll tell you something. I prayed a prayer when I got saved. There's nothing wrong with that. We're not saying you shouldn't do that. I'm not going to stand up here and say, you know, if you try to lead somebody in a prayer when you lead them to the Lord, you're doing the wrong thing. Absolutely not. There's nothing wrong with that. Because you know what that prayer signifies? That prayer signifies if a person is bowing down on their knees and saying, Lord, I'm a lost sinner and I need to be saved and I want you to save my soul. You know what that shows me? That person had faith to trust Christ to save them. That's a great thing. But, and I'll tell you the other thing that prayer does, it helps the man who's getting saved. The man who gets saved, you know, if he doesn't pray, that prayer has a way of helping him go, all right, it was right here, right now that the Lord saved me. Whereas if you just say, well, believe, then you can kind of lose track of that over time. But I do believe it's important we understand, though, these men, Peter did not tell them, you know, come down to the altar and bow down on your knees and ask the Lord to save you. He simply preached that Jesus Christ had died, that He was buried, that He rose again, and that anyone who believed on His name would receive remission of sins. And the very next verse, guess what those men get? They get the Holy Ghost, which tells you what? They believed on His name and they were immediately saved. So how do you know they were saved? Well, the Bible says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So to the contrary of that, if any man does have the Spirit of Christ, guess what you are? You're one of His. You're saved. That's the seal of our salvation. We're sealed by the Spirit of promise. In other words, when the Lord gives us the Holy Spirit, that's His way of saying, you're saved. A lost man doesn't have the Holy Spirit. A saved man does have the Holy Spirit. And so were these guys saved the second they believed? Absolutely, because they had the evidence that they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit in their bodies. That being said, there's another thing that gets cleared up here, and that is that they weren't baptized yet. Now, I feel like, you know, probably some of you may be thinking, oh, you know, preacher, you just keep hammering on these people, keep hammering on them. I heard somebody here a few months ago, by the way, they were a sodomite, and I overheard them in a conversation telling somebody else that they like to go to these non-denominational churches, they said, because I don't like to ever hear a preacher stand up and say anything negative about someone else. He said, I only want to hear what you believe. I don't want to hear you talk down about what others believe. And that sounds kind of good and all. I mean, that kind of appeals to our flesh. Oh, absolutely. We, you know, just be positive. But it's just completely unbiblical. They called out false teachers and false preachers. They called out false doctrine in the Bible. Paul was constantly warning about false teachers who would come into the churches and mislead people. Well, you know what he had to do to be able to do that? He had to talk negatively about what somebody else believed. And so don't ever get too, you know, worried about that. But I try not to hammer on these people too bad, but here's the thing. There are groups out there, Church of Christ, Roman Catholic, a whole lot of groups that try to put baptism and salvation in the same bag. They basically say you got to be baptized in order to be saved. Let me just clear this up once and for all. There is absolutely no place that I've ever found in the Bible where a person had to be baptized to get the Holy Ghost. They had to be baptized to be saved. That just never happens. It's always associated with salvation. If you are saved, you should get baptized, but it's never made to be a part of our salvation. And so that being said, this is an excellent example of that. So if you're ever dealing with a Church of Christ elder or a Catholic priest and they say, well, you know, you need to get sprinkled or you need to get dunked in order to go to heaven, you should take them over here to Cornelius and show them. Well, that guy right there, he doesn't get baptized until after he receives the gift of the Holy Ghost. You know what that must mean? He got baptized after he got saved. Just like any Baptist in this room did, right? Just like any member of a Baptist church does. And so, long story short, this kind of clears up several issues that arise around the issue of baptism and praying a prayer. All a person needs to do to be saved is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll receive remission of sins. That's it. It's the belief. It's the faith that does the saving. One other thing we want to note here is this speaking in tongues, though. Because I don't know if you've noticed that or not, this or not. We've been going fairly slowly through the book of Acts, so you may have lost track of this, but there's really not been a whole lot of speaking in tongues going on since about Acts chapter 2. I mean, we saw it back there on the day of Pentecost, right? All of a sudden, cloven tongues of fire, and the Spirit comes on the apostles, and the apostles stand up, and they start speaking, and all of a sudden, this guy from Ethiopia can hear them in Ethiopian, and this guy from Greece can hear them in Greek, and this guy from Arabia can hear them in Arabian, and this guy over here, you know, everybody from different places can hear them in their own tongue. Now, without going into too much, because we've already dealt with this before, that looks absolutely nothing like the modern tongue signs and healing movement. The modern tongues, quote unquote, that get promoted out there in the world today is somebody running around slapping their tongue around and acting like a crazy person going, and they go, "Woo, he's got the gift." That's not tongues. Tongues, according to the book of Acts, can be understood by the hearers. It's just someone speaking miraculously in another language, having the ability to be understood in another language. And now we saw that on the day of Pentecost, but we haven't really seen that much since then. But guess what happens right here smack dab in Acts chapter 10? All of a sudden, the same miracle takes place. He's in here preaching to these guys, and these guys believe, and the Holy Spirit comes on them, and all of a sudden, they start talking, and they're being heard in all kinds of different languages and different tongues and different dialects. And Peter's going, "What in the world?" And all of his companions are going, what's going on here? And by the way, in the next chapter, he basically says it was just like it was on the day of Pentecost, just like it was back in Acts chapter 2. And so you have the same miracle taking place here in Acts chapter 10. And so now the question arises then, why are these guys all of a sudden speaking in tongues, but Simon the sorcerer didn't when he believed? And the Ethiopian eunuch didn't speak in tongues when he believed. By the way, none of the converts on the day of Pentecost spoke in tongues, only the apostles. And so this whole idea that speaking in tongues is the evidence of your salvation, there's only one place in the Bible that it ever was, and that's Acts chapter 10. So I wouldn't base my entire doctrine, my entire theology off one verse that's different from every other verse, right? Long story short, we need to figure out why in the world these guys are speaking in tongues. Well, here's the reason I believe they are. And I'm not going to have you turn there for the sake of time, but you can write these things down if you'd like to. 1 Corinthians 14:22 tells us that tongues are for a sign. So in other words, tongues, this idea of speaking in tongues is given as a sign, not for the person doing the speaking in tongues, but for the people hearing it, right? Does that make sense? In other words, if a person's given the gift of speaking in tongues, he wasn't doing it just for his own enjoyment, just sit around and go, "Oh, that wasn't it." It was meant for the benefit of being a sign so that others would believe, right? Now, specifically, there is one group of people that want a sign. Does anybody want to take a guess as to who those people are? I think I heard it. Well, no, the Jews. Church of God, too. But the Jews. The Jews want a sign. As a matter of fact, the Bible says as much. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, the Bible said the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. So you know what a Gentile is looking for in order to believe? We want evidence. We want you to give us a reasonable argument for why we ought to believe, right? That's why when somebody, you know, most of our preaching is to Gentiles. Most of my preaching is to people who are not Jews. And a lot of our preaching is building a case, right? We're giving wisdom. Well, Christ was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Christ was seen of Peter. He was seen of Paul. He was seen of the other apostles. And so we build a case for why it's true that Christ rose again from the dead, why it is that Christ can save a man's soul and other religions can't. You know why we do that? Because Gentiles, Greeks, seek after wisdom. We want something, we want it to be proven to us by reasoning. A Jew is different. The Jews, according to the Bible, require a sign. Why do you suppose they require a sign? They want to see something. They want to actually see a miracle take place if they're going to believe something, right? Why would they do that? I'll give you a hint. It has something to do with their history. When God got a hold of Abraham, what did He do? He gave him signs. He appeared unto him. When God wanted to get a hold of Moses to be able to call out the children of Israel and make a nation out of them, what did He do? He told him, "Put your hand in your coat." When you pull it out, it was leprous. Puts his hand back in his coat. When he pulls it out, it's clean. A sign. when he goes before the Israelites and goes before Pharaoh. And the first thing he does is walks out there before Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Absolutely not." And he casts down his staff on the ground and it becomes a serpent and eats up the serpents that were made by the magicians and sorcerers. Next thing you know, he takes his staff and goes out over the Red Sea and holds that thing out, and the Lord turns that whole thing into blood. A sign to the whole nation that this man is God's prophet, he is true, and we can follow him, right? The Jews want to see a sign because their entire national history, their entire national identity is built on signs, right? They were given all the signs in the Old Testament. And so why do you suppose then that in Acts chapter 2, the sign of tongues was given? I'm going to lead y'all into it. Here we go. Because every single individual on the day of Pentecost was a... they were all Jews. Every last one of them on the day of Pentecost. Why is it, do you suppose, that in Acts chapter 10, why would all of a sudden this sign of tongues appear again? Because guess who had showed up? Guess who was having a problem with believing these Gentiles could really be saved? The Jews. There were a bunch of Jews present there, Peter being one, all of his companions that traveled with him. They show up in this house, and yeah, sure, I mean, Peter's gotten the sign, but the rest of these guys hadn't gotten the vision like Peter had. And they're all sitting back there going, "Well, I know this Peter, you know, Peter, we followed you and we like you and all, and you're a pretty good Bible teacher, and we know you walked around with the Lord for 3.5 years, but I mean, come on, buddy. Gentiles? Gentiles getting saved just like us? I mean, come on." And then all of a sudden they walk in and Peter gets to preaching, and all of a sudden these guys are given a visible sign gift that they are saved, right? That proves they have received the Holy Ghost. You know what that says to Peter and his followers? These guys really did get saved. And so now when Peter in the next chapter is about to go back to Jerusalem and report what has happened to the other Jewish leaders of the church in Jerusalem, he's about to go back down there and they're going to say, "What happened up there? We've heard rumors about Gentiles getting saved." You're going to have some Jews over here going, nope, impossible, couldn't have happened. We've got chapter and verses that prove no Gentile can actually be born again. And then Peter, all Peter has to do now is stand up and say, "Well, hold on just a minute. I saw it with my own two eyes. Just like we spoke on the day of Pentecost, those Gentiles spoke. So they've got the same spirit we've got," right? Say, why in the world then would it appear once again here in Acts chapter 10? Anybody want to give me the basic answer? It was given, just like in Acts chapter 2, to prove salvation to Jews, right? Why do you suppose it doesn't happen much after this, if at all? Because the Jews have already been given the sign. You don't have to give the sign over and over again. Once it's given, that's the proof. Now you've got to believe by faith, right? And so you start to see, and as a matter of fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. So it told us way back there in the beginning of the church that tongues were something that was going to cease. It was going to stop. Which is why this modern tongues movement going on today is not scriptural. It's not true. Those are not tongues. If anything, they're one of two things. They're either fake or it's demonic in its origin. It's Satan trying to counterfeit something that was biblical. Okay? So long story short, tongues today are not a sign that a person is saved, and they are not something that is ever required for salvation. So let's get that down pat. Okay, well, I got to hurry up and read to you some verses, and then we're going to finish this morning. Chapter 11, verse 1, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. And then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now, a couple of things we want to see here real quick. Got about 3 or 4 minutes before we're going to close. But what we want to notice first of all is that Peter is basically just recounting what has happened all throughout Acts chapter 10. But in doing so, he arrives here at Jerusalem. The Jews are sitting here, and by the way, these are believers, but they're Jewish believers. And so he's talking here to these Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and they say, we heard you went into the house of a Gentile. We heard you went and you ate with him and fellowship with him. As far as the Old Testament was concerned, that was wrong. You were sinning by going in and having that kind of fellowship with a Gentile. So basically what they're saying is, Peter, you've gone off the rails. I mean, you're doing something out of order. You're not supposed to be mingling with these Gentiles. And Peter stands up and says, well, if y'all really want to know, he said, a couple of days ago, I was in my house over there in Joppa. I was hanging out with old Simon the Tanner. And then all of a sudden, the Lord gave me this vision. And for the sake of time, we won't go, most of you, I think, know about the vision at this point, the sheep coming down with the animals on it. He says, and when I got done with that, there were three men waiting at my house from Caesarea asking me to come preach to them. So I went with these men as well as these six other guys that are right here with me today. In other words, he's saying, I've got some witnesses here with me, by the way. This is not just me talking. These guys saw it too. And we followed these men up to Caesarea. And when we got up there to Caesarea, there's a guy up there by the name of Cornelius. And Cornelius told me that he had seen a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ telling him that I was going to come preach the truth to him. And so what did I do? He said, I started preaching. And before I could even get the whole message out, all of a sudden, these guys received the same gift that we received back in Acts chapter 2. He said, and at that point, I like the way he puts it here in the verse. Let me see if I can make sure I can find my verse again. He says, what was I that I could withstand God? In other words, he said, you know what? It hit me all of a sudden. Despite all my doubts, despite all of my Bible knowledge or anything else, he said, it kind of hit me at that moment. Who am I to withstand what God is doing? If these guys are saved and God's proved to me that they're saved, I have no business doubting that they're saved. It's kind of what he's saying. And when he tells that, that's enough. That sign that occurred back there in Acts chapter 10 was enough to prove to these Jewish Christian leaders that these men had received the same gift they had received, that they were saved just like they are saved. And so long story short, they rejoice and they praise God that the door of salvation has been opened to the Gentiles. Now one last thing we want to note, we've got 1 minute. There in verse 18, that is a favorite verse for the Calvinists. Anybody want to take a guess as to why? Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. What does a Calvinist believe has to happen for a man to get saved? Can a man just trust Christ and receive Him as their Savior under Calvinism? They don't believe so. They believe God has got to force you into salvation. He's got to give salvation to you Otherwise, you can never get it. So the long story short, a Calvinist believes you and I are just dead vessels incapable of ever trusting Christ on our own. And so the Lord has to come and smack you and beat you and shake you and then put into you a desire to be saved and then save you. Like, they basically make it to where you and I are nothing more than just empty vessels that are hopeless, and the Lord has to just come and do every single thing to make us. But that's not the biblical way. The biblical method of salvation is it's by your free will. You have to believe personally. You are accountable to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. So all that being said, the Calvinist latches onto a verse like this and says, well, didn't it say right there that the Lord granted to them eternal life? And here's where you get this crazy teaching. Here's where you get the teaching that he said granted to them repentance unto life. That's where the Calvinist then comes in, and he has a funny way of teaching it. What a Calvinist will say is that you are not saved until you can prove to him that you're saved. Now, my salvation, Joyce, I love you and everything, and I hope that you consider me your brother in Christ, but whether you consider me your brother in Christ or not doesn't matter one bit if God considers me saved, right? But a Calvinist will take something like this, and they will say, well, until you've been granted repentance, you're not really saved. And that's where you hear preachers sometimes stand up and go, you got to believe on Jesus Christ to save you, but if you're still doing this, 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 and this, then you didn't really get it. Ah, and everything. And you know what that is? That's hogwash. Because you know what every last one of us are doing every single day? Sinning, 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 and more sinning. Not a one of us have quit any sin entirely. You say, really, preacher? Well, I used to smoke, and now I don't smoke. Yeah, but when you smell somebody else smoking a cigarette, you still get that little feeling on the inside that goes, Right? Preacher, I used to look at things, dirty magazines and things I shouldn't have looked at and everything, but I don't do that anymore. Well, praise God, but that don't mean your sin nature left, and that don't mean that desire to sin didn't leave you. And long story short, this idea that all of a sudden you prove your salvation by the fact that you're all of a sudden sinless, that is just a backdoor method of preaching work salvation. My salvation, let me just put it to you this way, and your salvation has absolutely nothing to do with anything you're doing or I'm doing. Anything we have done or anything we will do, it has absolutely everything to do with what Jesus Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago. And you don't prove your salvation to me by your works. I don't prove my salvation to you by my works. But good works ought to accompany salvation. Can we all get that? Does that make sense to everyone? It's okay to say you should live right if you're a Christian. It's all right to say that a Christian will have a desire to live right. I believe that. But to then say, well, you know what? If you still sin, you didn't really get saved. You know what that means? Every last one of us is lost then. Because if not sinning is the mark of somebody who's saved, there's nobody on this earth who's not sinning. Amen. And so that is, but that's how the Calvinist gets into that mess. So you say, well, then what does it mean when it says that he granted unto them repentance unto life? Here's what it's saying. It said he granted, God hath also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. He's talking about the Gentiles as a whole. He's not saying that God comes to this Gentile and grants this Gentile eternal life, but not this one. That's what the Calvinist wants it to say, is that he granted to some Gentiles everlasting life. That's not what it said. He's finally granting to the Gentile people the chance to be saved and have the remission of their sins. Does that make sense? So the Calvinist messes up by trying to make this an individual salvation, when in fact this is the case where where Peter is basically saying God has now given the chance for all Gentiles, every one of them, to come in and be saved and be part of the same body that the Jews are. Right? Okay, we went too long. I took 1 minute and turned it in five. We need to pray. Any questions real quick? Don't want to rush anybody, but I know some of this stuff we're getting into is a little deep. Might get confusing. Any questions? Comments? Rotten tomatoes or anything that you would like to throw in this general direction? I'll still eat them. You can boil those things. That still tastes pretty good. All right, let's...